Okay, today we're planning to cover questions 87 and 88 about the resurrection and the beginning discussion of the Day of Judgment. Lord willing, this is the next to the last class then in the series, because we had agreed ahead of time to go through the, I guess, we call it the doctrinal portion, before the section on the law and the means of grace. So I'd like to start by turning to John chapter 5, and I'll read verses 24 through 29. In this discourse, Jesus talks about how the Father has appointed him to be judge, as well as the one who gives life. An interesting connection, since that's exactly what we'll be talking about this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day. John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and has not come into judgment, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So we'll come back to that in just a minute, but I thought I would read next the questions from the larger catechism, 87 and 88. What are we to believe concerning the resurrection? And the answer is, we are to believe that at the last day there will be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, when they that are then found alive shall in a moment be changed, and the selfsame bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ. The bodies of the just, by the Spirit of Christ and by virtue of his resurrection as their head, shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to his glorious body. And the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him as an offended judge. Then what shall immediately follow after the resurrection? Immediately after the resurrection shall follow the general and final judgment of angels and men, the day and hour whereof no man knoweth, that all may watch and pray and be ever ready for the coming of the Lord. Now the topic that we actually took up earlier, but is especially prevalent now, or especially descriptive now and for next week, is eschatology. Eschatology is usually described as the study of the end times or the last things. And it's important to realize that eschatology, in a sense, is already upon us. We notice that Christ and his coming has brought the last days, and the New Testament writers frequently refer to the fact that we are in the last days. We are in a new age because of the coming of Christ. In a sense, though, eschatology was already inaugurated even at the very beginning of creation, when the first part of the first charge to man was to keep the Sabbath day, and the Sabbath was already an anticipation of the end. Just as God rested at the end of creation, so there would be a consummation of all things. And even in the, as we'll see in the discussion of the resurrection, there was an anticipation of the resurrection body in the promises given to Adam and Eve. Usually eschatology is divided into two parts, individual eschatology and general or cosmic eschatology. So individual eschatology has to do with what happens to us, well, after we die. We talked about that, and especially at the resurrection. And that's the focus today. Cosmic or general eschatology has to do with what happens to the universe as a whole. And they're actually connected to each other. That'll come up briefly. But today especially the focus is on the resurrection. And the first point I want to make is that the resurrection of the dead is something which includes both believers and unbelievers. And for that, let's return back to our passage in John after those preliminary remarks. Jesus, in the short passage that I read from John 5, first talks about a spiritual resurrection. And there it is only those who are called to faith who hear the voice of the Son of God. In verse 25, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Not all will hear, but in effectual calling, some will be raised from the dead in a spiritual sense into new life in Christ. But Jesus goes on from there to talk about a different sort of life-giving, and that's in verses 28 and 29. All who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So here Jesus is saying in distinction from the spiritual resurrection that there will be a bodily resurrection, and it includes both those who believe in Christ and those who have not believed in Christ. That sort of distinction can be found in other places in the scripture. I put up some other references on the board to this, the general resurrection of the dead, both the believing and the unbelieving. The scripture doesn't really say that much about the resurrection of the unbeliever, except here you can see in verse 29 it's a resurrection of condemnation. Okay, it's not a resurrection to life or to open acknowledgement and acquittal, as the confessional standards put it, but it is a resurrection to condemnation. Still, it is a fact that both believers and unbelievers will be raised at the last day. So that's the first point I want to make in terms of background. And the second point is that even those who are living when Christ returns will be raised. And for that, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 13 through 18. So even though we're talking about the resurrection and we normally think of the dead being raised, the resurrection, strictly speaking, includes the resurrection of the living in the sense that they are transformed. And here again, the focus is especially on the believer. As I said, the general focus of the scriptures is 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So here, Paul's main point is actually the resurrection of the dead and to comfort those who have lost loved ones, presumably. But he does make the point that those who are alive at the return of Christ will also be caught up. This is the rapture. You shouldn't think of the rapture as a bad word. The rapture is misinterpreted in popular evangelical thought to be something which precedes, in most views, the seven-year tribulation, and then there's a later coming of the Lord and a millennium and so on. But it is certainly clear that Paul is describing something which, I mean, rapture is a good word, being seized in a sense, that they are those who are alive at the return of Christ will also be transformed and gathered with the dead to be with the Lord. However, in connection with making that distinction of the biblical view of the rapture and the unbiblical view of the rapture, let me make a quick comment about the fact that there is only one resurrection taught in the scripture. I mean, in time. Obviously, there's a resurrection of the dead and a the living, there's a resurrection of the believer and the unbeliever. But when I say one resurrection, I mean that there are not several bodily resurrections spread out over time. So the dispensationalist view, even the premillennial view, requires at least two resurrections. And the premillennial view, some are raised when Christ returns and some others are raised at the end of the millennium. On the dispensationalist view, I think you get up to four resurrections. I'm not sure. But the Bible doesn't teach that. And in fact, if you look back at what we read in John chapter 5, you'll see the emphasis that there is one day. And it's on that day that the dead will be raised, both the believer and the unbeliever. And there is an important point here, and it's a point actually that Paul is making, and that is the unity that the people of God enjoy in the resurrection. And that unity would be destroyed by a sort of sequential resurrection, but here Paul is saying that we are all going to be raised together. Thus we shall always be with the Lord, he says in verse 17, and concluding the description of how all will be raised together. John Murray in Redemption Accomplished and Applied especially emphasizes this point, that it shows our union with Christ and the fact that he works in the resurrection in a corporate sense. Now, each individually is raised, but we are gathered together. He says, it is as a body that the whole company of the redeemed will be glorified. And I think that's an important point to remember, not only to refute the dispensationalist error, but to see, just to contemplate the glory of seeing the people of God gathered together all at once at the resurrection. And that is to the glory of the Lord who has saved them. I'm not going to dwell any further on points like that. I want to think some more about the theological basis for the resurrection and the nature of the resurrection body. There are a lot of other rabbit trails that we could chase about the resurrection. I'm going to try to avoid that. But let me pause here and see if you have any comments or questions so far. Okay. The fact is that the scriptures teach that the resurrection has a grounding in all that God has been doing. The resurrection is not some sort of isolated doctrine. And one way to look at it is that the resurrection, the work of the resurrection is a Trinitarian work. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all active in the resurrection. This is true in all of the works of God external to him, in creation, in providence, in redemption, and all the works of redemption. But you can see this, and again, because we have several passages to look at and for the other points, I won't turn to them all. But the Father is stressed as the agent of resurrection. The Son is especially emphasized. We saw that in John chapter 5. The Father has committed this into the hands of the Son to give life. That's a special honor to the Son as the Son, that he is the one who raises the dead. And so that'll be the particular emphasis here, the connection with the Son. But the Spirit also is said to be involved in the resurrection. The Spirit will give life to our mortal bodies, Romans 8:11. But I especially want to emphasize, in addition to that, the covenantal aspect of the resurrection. And for that, let's turn to Mark chapter 12. This is a point which is very precious for us to keep in mind about the resurrection. And here Jesus in Mark 12, and there are parallel passages, I didn't put them up, but in the other synoptic gospels, Jesus rebukes an error in the Sadducees, and he does so in a very, very firm way, because it calls into question the nature of God's relationship with his people, the error does. Mark 12, beginning at verse 24. I won't read the Sadducees' story. They presented a hard case to Jesus. So this guy had several wives in succession. And, the question is, well, when they all die and in the resurrection, whose wife will they be? The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So they thought, well, this is ridiculous. Here's something you can't account for. And Jesus, as he characteristically does, goes right to the heart of the matter. I mean, there's all this silliness and all this, but he goes right to the heart of the matter and rebukes them because they don't know the scriptures. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" Now, here, Jesus first corrects their misunderstanding of what the resurrection state will be like, and to a certain extent we'll come back to that later, although maybe not to this particular point about marriage. But especially is proof in verses 26 and 27 seems difficult if we don't have the right view of the scriptures. Jesus refers to the book of Exodus, locates it for us as the passage about the burning bush, and he quotes from what God said to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And he says, Jesus says, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." Now, the Sadducees might not have known what to do with this argument, but for those who are in touch with the language of the Old Testament and the way the God of phrase is used, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," we'll realize that Jesus is saying there was a covenant made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God is a covenant-keeping God. And because of that covenant-keeping relationship, God will not fail to be our God. We sing in Psalm 48, "This God is our God, and He will be our God forever." And that's exactly the argument that Jesus is making. It's not that it's the present tense, "I am the God of Abraham." It's as opposed to "I was the God of Abraham." It is God's covenant name, "I am," and "I am the God of these." And because I am in a covenant relationship with them, I will not forsake them. The other part of the background you have to understand is in the Hebrew mindset, the spirit separated from the body was fundamentally incomplete. Man is not better off as a disembodied spirit. I talked about that last week. That notion was prevalent, for example, in the Greek world. But in the Hebrew mindset, to put your body in the grave is not some sort of a liberation. The psalmist cried out, "You know, you've lost a witness on the earth if I die." And so that's also in the background here. God would not abandon the body of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God doesn't forget who we are. God is the covenant God with us as whole persons. And that's why Jesus says He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And that's His amazingly succinct proof of the resurrection from the Old Testament. That's important for us to remember because that shows that the resurrection hope is something that continues throughout all of the Scriptures. The writer to the Hebrews says that Abraham looked forward to a country which was not the land that he had been promised, but one that God himself would build, and to a city whose builder and maker is God. So this is the hope that was present in the Old Testament, although not completely revealed, and this is the hope, the covenantal relationship that's the basis for the resurrection. And more specifically, it is the fact that we are united to Christ as our covenant head. And so for that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Any study of the resurrection ends up in 1 Corinthians 15, usually more quickly than this one probably. But 1 Corinthians 15 is an extensive defense of the resurrection. Paul is apparently dealing with the same sorts of doubts that were prevalent elsewhere in the Greek world about the resurrection. Remember when Paul preached in Athens, he referred to the resurrection of Jesus, and it was at that point, it says, that they doubted. They scoffed. The resurrection was not something that the Greek mind found to be attractive, much less reasonable. But here Paul, in rebuking that, gives us a great insight into the work of Christ. Let me pick up the reading in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. We actually read a good bit of this passage last week, and I think it's familiar. But let me just make the point again that Adam, as our federal head, died, and in him all die. Christ, as the federal head of his people, is risen, and in him all will be raised. And Paul is here focusing on the believer. I made this point before. He's not saying that all are in Christ, all without exception. But he's saying that the resurrection of believers is founded on their union with Christ. The resurrection of the unbeliever is unto judgment. It isn't really properly called a resurrection to life in that sense. But here, Paul makes the point, because Christ is risen, we are risen. I mean, there's hardly a more important point to make. We stress the importance of our union with Christ and our communion with him because of that union. Because Christ is righteous, we are counted righteous because of his righteousness imputed to us. Because Christ is raised from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead. That's the absolutely fundamental point. And I mentioned this last week. The Larger Catechism very beautifully describes that our bodies are still united to Christ, even when they lie in the grave. And it's the same sort of point that Jesus makes in the Gospels. God is not going to forget our bodies. They're united to Christ. And so when he returns, he will raise us and restore us to be whole persons. Now, this passage then enables me to make a transition to the next point. So that was the theological background. But now let's think a little bit about the nature of the resurrection body. Okay, Paul actually gives a fairly detailed, at least more detailed than we find anywhere else, description of the resurrection body. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 35. He's answering exactly that question, only it's from a skeptic, you know, how are the dead raised up? Apparently a skeptical sort of question. So I'll pick up the reading at verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Okay, well, that was a longer passage, but it's a glorious one. So, what is the nature of the resurrection body? Paul gives us several indications here. The first indication is in terms of the metaphor of the seed sown. Okay. So, that indicates that there is a continuity between the body that's put in the grave and the resurrection body. Okay. So, this, I will admit, is hard to understand. There are people who have been killed in terrible ways, whose bodies hardly survive their deaths at all. But nevertheless, the scripture teaches some sort of continuity, the sort of continuity between the seed and the plant that's grown. Okay? This is the power of God. It may be beyond what we can understand or appreciate. But that's the first point that you can get from the metaphor. A second point would be that the resurrection bodies are still human bodies. Okay? So it's not as if we're resurrected into some amorphous, unhuman, angelic sort of body or something else. And you can see that when he spells out the different sorts of bodies that there are and the different sorts of glory. So he's saying here that there's continuity in another way, and that's, I suppose, it's obvious from the first point, but the resurrection body is still a human body. Now, in each of these points that Paul makes here, you can see further the points that are made from the resurrection of Christ himself. Christ took great pains to communicate to the disciples. Luke 24, I think I put on the board. Or maybe it didn't make it up there. I guess it didn't make it up there. Luke 24, in the appearances the Gospel of Luke, Jesus even asks for bread to eat. And he emphasizes that he has a physical body in Luke and also in John's Gospel. That's pretty clear. So Jesus' resurrection body was clearly a glorious body. It's clearly far greater than the body that he had before his death. But he emphasizes that it is a real body. Maybe that point needs to be emphasized again. I tried to bring it out last week, but when we talk about the resurrection, we're talking about a bodily resurrection. Okay, maybe that's been implicit all along. This is exactly the point that Paul is arguing here. It's against the skepticism of a bodily resurrection that he argues. And so the thinking of the nature of the resurrection body of Jesus is helpful. Paul in Philippians refers to our own resurrection bodies being glorious like his. But anyway, so there's a continuity, and the metaphor of the sowing of the seed suggests that sort of continuity. But beyond the continuity is a glorious contrast. And what are the contrasts that are given here? Well, one of them is glory. Verse 43, the body is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Okay, there is something terribly dishonorable about a dead body. Dead bodies, we have to be reminded to show honor to them because they seem to have no call on us for honor, especially if we don't know the person. But here Paul emphasizes the glory of the resurrection. And he already in the preceding verses talked a good bit about different kinds of glory. It's such a glory that is striking and overwhelming, apparently, if the appearances of angels to men on earth is any indication. So that's one of the contrasts he makes between dishonor and honor or glory. Another contrast he makes is in that same verse, in verse 43, between weakness and power. So our bodies are fragile. Even the greatest athletes with one slip of the foot are out for the rest of the season. And as we get older, some of us especially know the fragility of the body. But here the contrast is between the weakness of the human body and the power of the resurrection body. The next contrast, it's actually kind of hard to do them in order, so I'll pick out next the incorruptibility. Now, he actually mentions that in verse 42, so I'm not doing these quite in the same order, but the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. And that incorruption that is a point that he emphasizes again in verse 50 in contrast to flesh and blood. So when he says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he doesn't mean that the body is not a flesh and blood body in the sense that it's not a real body. But he's saying it's not the sort of flesh and blood that we think of, that's subject to corruption, especially because of the fall. Instead, he says we have an incorruptible body. And in fact, he refers to it as an immortal body. It's interesting that in philosophy, people always talk about the immortality of the soul. The Bible actually doesn't, I mean, the Bible teaches that in a sense the soul is immortal by the power of God. But here Paul, when he talks about immortality, he's talking about the immortality of the resurrection body. It is because of this powerful working of God that the life that is given is, in that sense, an indestructible life. It's in stark contrast to the corruption that we experience day by day in the breakdown of our bodies. He also, and especially, this is, I would say, the culminating contrast is between the natural body and the spiritual body. That's in verse 46 especially, although, well, 44 and 46. And I've made this point, I think, in various studies recently. I can't remember all of them, but I'll try to make it again briefly. When he says a natural body versus a spiritual body, again, he's not overthrowing everything he said. When we think of a spiritual body, we think of a disembodied spirit, right? No body at all. But that's not the point he's making. He just spent the earlier part of the chapter arguing against that interpretation. The natural body is the body that was given Adam at creation. And that's thus the contrast between Adam as a life-giving spirit, Adam as the first living being, and the last Adam as the life-giving spirit. It's apparently the natural body is not the body of Adam after the fall. It's the body as God created it for Adam. But it was destined for something greater. It was destined to be a spiritual body. And it seems from this passage and from Genesis that had Adam obeyed, he would have then been transformed to receive this spiritual body. The word spiritual, as Paul uses it consistently, has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. Right? It's not, when he says that the law is spiritual, he's not saying that the law is, as opposed, you know, the law is disembodied or something like that. The law is something which is used by the Holy Spirit, which is given by means of the Holy Spirit. And so here, when he says there is a spiritual body, he's referring to the work of the Holy Spirit in the age to come. It is preeminently this age of the Holy Spirit, and the bodies that we receive will be bodies particularly fitted for the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the point he's making, and the source of that power is contrasted from dust or from heaven, because Christ himself came from heaven, and so we will bear his image. That's perhaps the hardest contrast to realize, because it's not even a contrast between the corrupted human body and the resurrection, but it has to do with a far greater capacity for service to God, which is here promised in the resurrection. Let me make one other point in connection with this, then maybe we'll pause for questions, although my next point after this is questions. Let's turn just briefly to Romans chapter 8. There are lots of questions that come up with this. Let's turn to Romans 8. I want to make a sort of a concluding point that in terms of the nature of the body and the connection with our hope. I emphasized last week that that the resurrection is really that to which the believer is to look in terms of the consummation of his salvation. Enjoying the worship of God and fellowship with God for eternity. Many times people think of dying and going to heaven as the culmination, but the scriptures have a different emphasis. And this passage in Romans 8, I put down, what did I put on the board? 19 through 25. Okay. We'll read it. Romans 8, 19. Actually, let's back up to verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what one sees, or what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So especially in connection with this study, verse 23, we are eagerly waiting for the adoption. Wait a second, I thought we were already adopted. But here's the consummation of our adoption. It is the redemption of our body. That is the resurrection. So that's the thing that we groan in waiting for, the full reception of our salvation in the resurrection. And just in connection with that, I'd like to point out in the context, Paul is talking about, if you will, the resurrection of the whole of creation. The whole of creation is also groaning. And it's groaning because of us. Okay? It's groaning because of the sin of man that has brought on it its futility to which it was subjected. But the creation itself will be delivered, as Paul says in verse 21, from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And this is a very striking point, because man was originally given dominion over creation, right? He was to be the Lord of all, but he botched it rather badly, and all of creation therefore fell into corruption and futility. But the teaching here is that Christ, as the last Adam, restores not only man to a greater state, but also creation itself. And so general or cosmic eschatology is tied in with individual eschatology in that way. Our resurrection is linked to the renewal of all things in the new heavens and the new earth. But that's the subject of next week's study. So let me pause here and see if you have any comments or questions on what I've said. Maybe not so much what I haven't said, because I do have a few answers to questions. But any comments or questions so far? It's a glorious subject on which at least this teacher feels completely inadequate to communicate. Yes?
What's your view on cremation?
That was actually on my list here. So I will, thank you. I will answer that question.
Not your view.
Not my view. Yeah. It is a difficult subject. I would say that historically, the practice of creation has been connected with a worldview that does not believe in the resurrection. Okay. So there are still cultures like that where the body is either cremated or the body might even be left out for the birds to eat. There are cultures like that. Or at least historically have been cultures like that. On the other hand, in the culture, in the worldview of the Old Testament, historically it's been understood that the burial practices were connected with the hope in the resurrection. So, you know, there's, in a question like that, it's always difficult. There are really two questions. And one question is sort of what is the thing that's most fitting for the biblical teaching? And then there's also the practical questions that arise. There have been believers whose bodies have been cremated because they've been martyred. Okay. They were burned to death. Okay? God is able to raise them from the dead. So if a believer has his body cremated on purpose, that doesn't prevent God from raising the believer from the dead, the believer's body from the dead. So I would not say it's sinful to have your body cremated, but I would say, just as a general sort of reflection of what our beliefs are, burial is more consistent with the belief in the resurrection. It's a very difficult issue. There's some cultures with very limited space for land for burial, and there are some places where Christians are a small minority in a culture where cremation is prominent. I think of Japan, for example. So it's very, I'm reluctant to condemn cremation outright, but it does not seem to be consistent with a Christian worldview. How's that? Thank you. Okay, but that was on my list. Let me mention one other thing. This is a controversy connected with the question of the resurrection, and it's in a sense I feel I should bring it up, even though you might not have been bothered by it, because you might run into it, and it's sort of a subtle error which has serious implications, and that is the error of what's called preterism. Okay, there are various kinds of preterism. What I'm talking about is usually called full preterism or consistent preterism. Even the word preterist sounds sort of weird. It has to do with the tense of a verb. But the idea of the verb, actually, is that everything has already been accomplished. So in the full preterist view, all of the prophecies of the return of Christ have already been fulfilled. They were fulfilled in 70 AD. Maybe you didn't notice. Sorry, it's a little cynicism there. But especially when these people read the New Testament and they see the statements about the imminence of the return of Christ, you know, within the generation, he's coming quickly, and so on and so on, they say, well, that means that he must have returned quickly, and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that's the great event that they're looking at, was a coming of Christ in judgment. Now, I think there's a certain truth in that. Certainly there was, in some sense, a coming in judgment of Christ. But their view is that all of the prophecy, basically, has been fulfilled in 70 AD. There is no future second coming of Christ. There is therefore no resurrection in the sense that we've been talking about it. Now, you know, when you hear someone talk about the interpretation of the book of Revelation, and you say, well, it's a confusing book, I can see how someone might say, well, it was all fulfilled in 70 AD. And then you start to think through the implications of it. There's no future resurrection. Okay? If you back up a little bit, Christ's resurrection body wasn't really a resurrection body. And the reason they have to say things like this is because of all the plain teachings in Scripture. So Acts chapter 1, what does the angel say? When they see Jesus go up into heaven, he'll come exactly the same way. How could he come invisibly in 70 AD and people didn't see him? They didn't know he was just the coming in judgment. How could that be? Well, you have to back up. Well, it wasn't a real resurrection body he had. Or maybe he had a body for a while on earth, but it was like, you know, these multi-stage rockets we send up, and, you know, one of them sort of fell off as he went up into heaven. So he returned, so it was only a spiritual... I don't think that's their analogy, but... You see, the reason I want to bring this up is that you may well run across people who teach this. Oh, you know, I have this clear interpretation of the book of Revelation or of all these statements about the imminence of the return of Christ, the imminent return of Christ. It was already fulfilled 70 AD, judgment. Destruction of Jerusalem. Okay. Not so fast. Okay. You have to think about the very many clear passages in Scripture which go against that. And the implications of it are extremely serious. Extremely serious, so that this view should be called a heresy. I don't like calling views heresies. I mean, I already referred to the dispensationalist view. This is far worse than the dispensationalist view. This is a rejection of the historic teaching of the Christian church about the return of Christ. Now, there are some variations on it. Some preterists, full preterists again, say, well, when you die, you're resurrected. So, like, instead of having one resurrection, I talked about before, the unity of the people of God at the resurrection, Well, here we have all kinds of different resurrections whenever you die, but they're not bodily resurrections. Okay, so they're not worthy of the name, at least according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. So there are various serious consequences of this, perhaps initially honest attempt to read the references to the soon return of Christ in a consistent way. But they have very serious errors in their wake. I think I'll stop with that. I actually had it planned to cover question 88, but I think that'll fit well enough with the last two questions about the Day of Judgment. So, any other comments or questions before we stop? Yeah.
Who are some of the leading full preterists that are out there right now? Do you know offhand?
I don't know whether they're still alive. This sounds like a joke. I know one isn't. So, J. Stuart Russell, who wrote in the 19th century, wrote the classic work on preterism. He's not related to the Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses. But so if you want a sort of a consistent, laid-out view, his book is probably the best treatment of it historically. Among current writers, there's a fellow named Stevens who's written. You remember David Chilton?
Yeah,
Chilton became a full preterist before he died. But he had some serious health questions that, I'm not sure that he was firing on all cylinders, shall we say. There are other writers. They tend to be fairly obscure. It's found its place in the internet, like lots of errors. So it's hard to find full defenses in writing. There are refutations in writing. They're entire books written to refute the view. But there aren't any prominent defenders of the view, if that's what you're asking.
Yeah, that's what I was asking.
There's a pretty clear consensus among evangelicals that it's a heretical view.
Okay.
But having said that, you can find representatives of this view who are claimed to be Reformed, and you can find people from the Church of Christ. Theologically a very opposite extreme from Reformed. It seems to draw from a wide variety of theological backgrounds. It has some attractiveness about it. It's not completely clear to me, but there aren't any prominent teachers. And that gives me opportunity to say, when you hear people say R.C. Sproul is a preterist, R.C. Sproul has a preterist view of, say, Matthew 24, which that's a partial preterist view. He's saying that, say, Matthew 24 or the book of Revelation, to a large extent, is talking about the events of the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's a legitimate view. I'm not saying I agree with it necessarily, but the book of Revelation, on one view, up to a certain point, is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But when you get to the new heavens and the new earth and the resurrection and the day of judgment, most people draw the line and say this is not already accomplished. Matthew 24 is a similar sort of thing. So there are partial preterist views which people like Sproul and lots of other people hold, especially a lot of it was popular among Reconstructionists also. But those are partial preterist views, and they have refuted the full preterist view also. I think Chilton is the only example I know of someone who went from one to the other.
Westminster doesn't even deal with this, does it?
Not in that sense. It's implied in that it refers to all these things as being in the future. But it wasn't an error that was really a serious concern in the history of the church. There was some of it. In fact, I didn't point us to the reference, but Paul refers to this error. He refers to people who think that the resurrection is already accomplished. Of course, the preterist response was, well, it hadn't then, because that was before 70 AD. But in any case, preterism is, in a sense, an error that the Apostle Paul dealt with, but it wasn't as big a deal so that the writers of the Westminster Standards didn't directly refute it. It's implicit in that because they're all looking forward to something. They're not saying this has been accomplished in the past, but it's not not something that they would have taken time to refute particularly. Okay, good question. So let's close in prayer.